Well, it is my privilege once again to be here in Holland, and I bring to you warm greetings from Grand Rapids. Of course, I don't really need to bring you warm greetings, do I? It's already warm enough. Hard to believe, isn't it, that it's December and there's no snow on the ground in Holland. Now, Grand Rapids is one thing, but Holland, give me a break. So anyway, it's really good to see you folks again, and it's a great privilege and delight to be here. You are in our hearts, you're in our prayers. I bring you, I don't know, it's in between Christmas and New Year, so I could still say Merry Christmas, I guess, to you. Wish for a very happy New Year and for God's richest blessing upon each one of you and upon the church here in Holland. Now, a couple of things by way of introduction. I really am spoiled in Grand Rapids. It's terrible because I have PowerPoint. So when you use the PowerPoint, you cover a lot more text, and everything's on the screen behind me, so I really don't have to read text or verses. I can do people just look at it. And this morning, not having that, we've got to go back to the old way of preaching to you. Now, another thing that I'm always guilty of when I come to Holland is that I take messages that I preach in Grand Rapids and preach them to you. So for those of you visiting from Grand Rapids this morning, to you. So now, that being said, the other thing that I'm guilty of that's even worse is that I don't just preach to you one Grand Rapids message. I usually preach three or four to you. Now, this morning, because of the facts that I've just been giving you, I want you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture, please. And this is going to be actually a little different. I should tell you which passage, shouldn't I? That would be Luke chapter 8. So turn, please, to Luke chapter 8. Now, in Grand Rapids, I spoke a series of sermons on the free offer of the gospel. Now, I'd like to bring you into that and actually just speak the last one, and even the last half of the last one is really all I'm going to focus on. And in order to do that, I would like to read from the parable of the, some call it the parable of the sower, some call it the parable of the soils. And I want to speak to you about the way that people respond to the gospel. Basically, to summarize it as simply as I know how, there are two major ways that people react to the gospel of Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel preached. One of those ways is good, and the other way is bad. Some people, when they hear the gospel, they reject it in unbelief. And there are various ways that people do this, and Jesus outlines it in the parable of the sower. Other people respond in a good way. They repent, they believe, they get saved. So some people who hear the gospel, they remain in the state of sin. They don't ever get right with God. But other people hear the gospel and they get right with God. And everybody who's in this room this morning, every single one of us, is either in a state of sin or in a state of grace. There's no exceptions to that. There's nobody that's neutral. Nobody here is in a state of innocence. And nobody here is in a state of glory. Everyone in this room is either in a state of sin or a state of grace. And the gospel, and that's the reason why it's appropriate to celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world, is because the gospel is God's means of bringing sinners out of a state of sin into a state of grace, which is why it's joy to the world. And why it's good news that Jesus has come to set people free from sin, to take sinners from a state of sin and into a state of grace. He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the whole point of it. So anyway, that was a whole series of sermons, right? Now, I'm not going to give you all the details of all the whole series of sermons, but I do want to focus on how people respond to the gospel. Now let's read from Luke chapter 8 and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider the two basic responses to the gospel. Soon afterwards, Jesus was going around to the various villages, etc. And then verse 4 says, When a large crowd was coming together, those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away, literally apostatize. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His holy word. Father, as we humble ourselves and bow in Your holy presence this morning, we acknowledge that we are completely, 100%, totally dependent upon You for any blessing from the ministry of the Word. If Your Word is ever to come with saving power, it is only grace and the Holy Spirit who can give new hearts and spiritual life to dead sinners. We thank You that You have done it. We pray that You would continue to do it. We pray for those who are here this morning in a state of sin, that You would bring them to conviction of sin, lead them to Jesus' blood, and save them. We pray for those who are in a state of grace, that we will come to appreciate all You have done for us to deliver us from the state of sin and transform our lives, that we will be filled with humility and gratitude, and that we would live a life that bears fruit for Your honor and glory, and that You would put into our hearts a deeper concern to tell others the same good news that You use to deliver us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's start with verse 11, where it says, "The seed is the word of God." Jesus is speaking about the gospel word. He's speaking about the gospel of the kingdom, the word of salvation, the word of grace, the word of mercy, the word of good news, the word that He came to declare. Because when He came to His public ministry, He went out preaching the gospel and saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It's the free offer of mercy. And in the first, so the foundation of the response to the gospel is the gospel itself, the word of God. And I opened up this idea to the people in Grand Rapids that I'm just going to mention to you. And that is that God in the gospel entreats and commands and urges sinners to repent and to believe. He does this without discrimination, and he does it without restriction, and he does it without limitation, and he does it because he genuinely delights in and sincerely desires their salvation. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" He urges and he pleads with sinners to repent. And he does this because he delights in their repentance and salvation. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he turn and live? Turn. Why will you die?" It's urging, it's pleading, it's calling sinners to repentance out of a delight in their turning from sin. Is that not clear to you? It is or it isn't? Yes? Yes, okay. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus also calls people to himself and he says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's calling sinners to get right with God and to come to him, to turn away from a life of sinning in repentance and to trust in Jesus by faith to rescue them from their sins. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Is that not an encouragement? "Take my yoke upon you. Come to me, because I'm meek and lowly of heart." In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul, proclaiming to sinners the gospel on Mars Hill, says, "Now God commands all men everywhere to repent." He not only pleads and urges and invites and entreats, he also commands all men everywhere to get right with God in repentance. Paul said again that he was testifying in Acts 20, 21, both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told his disciples with regard to the gospel that we were to go in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnos, every ethnic group, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again he said in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it without restriction. Preach it without limitation, so that in the language of Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And whoever hears, let him say, "Come." And whoever is athirst, let him come. And whoever wills, let him come and take the water of life freely. See this? This is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 8. He's talking about the gospel proclamation of the Word of God. Now, what I'm saying to you this morning about the free offer of the gospel is not something that's unique to me. I'm going to read to you from a document where this was articulated long, long ago. We'll see if you know where it comes from. And for those of you in Grand Rapids, it's not fair for you to answer this, because you already heard this. "As many as are called by the gospel," this is a quote, see if you know where it comes from, "as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God hath," and that ought to tell you from the century it comes from, "God hath most earnestly and truly shown in his word what is pleasing to him, namely, that those who are called should come to him. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him." Do you know who wrote that, when and where? Have any idea where it comes from? It's all right, you're allowed to answer. I don't think you're going to get in trouble if you know, if you can tell me. You don't know? No, not 1689 Confession of Faith. Good guess, though. The Hath kind of legend. What was that? Ah, it's only right that you should know that. That's correct. That comes from the canons of the Synod of, you know, canons. Ba-boom! No, canon meaning, it means rule, standard or norm. Right? The doctrinal standards that were written by a group of men that met in a city in Holland in 1618 and 1619. They wrote this. Now, I suppose you know a more popular name for the documents of what they wrote? You know what it's called? The 5 points of Calvinism, folks. So let me put it to you this way. Calvinists are not hyper-Calvinists. You like that? This is in the canons of Dort. The clearest statement in the history of the church on God's sovereignty of salvation includes in it a clear, unambiguous statement of the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly shown in His word what is pleasing to Him, namely, that those that are called should come to Him. That's exactly what those texts are saying. That's been recognized in the history of the church, and we confess it to be true. You follow what I'm saying to you? So, yes, it's one thing to say we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. That's true. But we mustn't ever take that so far that we deny the free, well-meant, unfettered, unfeigned, as they said it, offer of Christ to sinners in the gospel that God commands and urges and pleads with sinners to repent and believe in Jesus, because Jesus is the only way to get saved, and God does this because He sincerely desires and delights in their repentance and faith. And we need to reflect the heart of God when we sing the Christmas carols. The good news, joy to the world, the Lord has come. This is why it's such a happy thing, because He's come to bring good news to people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, that there is salvation, there is deliverance from the state of sin, there is hope for sinners. And as we sung in that wonderful little hymn that I'm not really familiar with, the last one, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Jesus came to set sinners free. Now, I know that's a bit of a long introduction. But now, having introduced this subject, now let's look at the responses. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody that heard this wonderful gospel news, everyone who heard this got right with God? But the truth is, Jesus is saying that when the offer and the command to repent and believe is proclaimed, even when it's proclaimed faithfully, that there are two basic reactions to the gospel. And the one is a rejection of Christ, and the other is a reception of Christ. Now, Jesus, in this parable, describes three different ways in which men who hear the gospel reject Christ. Now I want to read to you from that same document a little bit further on. Oh, by the way, that was from 3, I think it's 3:8. Yeah, it's 3:8. That's where that comes from. Head of Doctrine 3, Article 8. The very next paragraph or article, 3:9, says this. Why do people reject the gospel? Here's the answer that the canons... Well, here's their answer. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered in it. I should just read it. Nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. End quote. Following this? So their interpretation of the parable of the sower is that the first three kinds of hearers all have one thing in common. In various ways, they reject Christ and the gospel of Christ. And Jesus speaks of three different ways that people reject Christ and the free offer of the gospel. First of all, there's the unbeliever. He describes the unbeliever in verse 12. They hear, and then the devil comes and takes the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. They hear the story of Jesus. They hear about Christmas, that God sent a Savior in the world, and their response is, bah, humbug. I don't believe that nonsense. I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe that he was born of a virgin. That's nonsense. I don't believe that some carpenter lived the perfect life and that his perfect life is my only hope of being accepted with God. I don't believe that his death on the cross has anything to do with me going to heaven. So some Jewish carpenter got crucified 2,000 years ago. So what? And furthermore, I especially don't believe that he really rose from the dead. He's still buried somewhere over there. The resurrection didn't really happen in history, space, and time. He wasn't really born of a virgin. He didn't really live a perfect life. And he didn't really die on the cross. Those things didn't really happen. Furthermore, God didn't become human without ceasing to be God. All of that's just a lot of nonsense. It's a lot of myth. I don't believe it. That's the unbeliever. The unbeliever. That's how he responds to the gospel story of God sending his son into the world to save sinners. There's a second kind of person who rejects the gospel and the good news. And that second kind of person, we basically made up a word that comes from the Greek word. We refer to these people as apostates. That are those who temporarily make a profession of faith in Christ. And Jesus describes them also. They also reject the gospel and they reject Christ. And they don't have saving faith. He says they receive the word with joy. They don't have the root of the matter in them. They believe for a while. And in a time of temptation, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he describes this, and there are various nuances and different editions of things he said. And it says in one of the other Gospels, a time of temptation or difficulty or persecution arises because of the word. And then they renounce their faith in Christ, and they go back into the world. The book of Hebrews warns those who are in the church and who are professing Christians, and says to us, take heed, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away, apostatizing from the living God. So that those who fall away don't have saving faith, they don't have the good and honest hearts described in verse 15, but they have evil hearts of unbelief. And because their heart was never changed, they don't have the root of the matter in them. They're still in a state of sin. They still have an evil heart of unbelief. And that's why they fall away from the living God. So there are some people who hear the gospel message, and they respond to it, and what appears to be on the surface, an emotionally joyful way. And for a while they want to identify with the people of God, but they were never really changed. Their heart was never really transformed. They don't have true saving faith, because true saving faith lasts and it endures even through a time of temptation. The apostate who falls away is not a true Christian and never was. So don't let it throw you for a loop. Don't let it destroy your faith. When you see that there are some people who respond to the gospel this way, don't be shocked, blown away. It's sad. We could grieve for such people. But don't let it shake your faith in the truth or the Bible. Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that there's always going to be people who respond to the gospel this way and who reject him just like this. There's a third kind of person that rejects Christ. He describes those in verse 14, the ones that fell among the thorns. And these are the ones, he says, who have heard and they go on their way. They make profession of faith. They get baptized. They join the church, but they're choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. They still continue to live like the world, and they don't bring any fruit. Their religion is all in their mouth. It's all in their head. It's all in some ritual that they go through. But they don't have a changed heart either. They don't have a transformed life either. Jesus describes people like this, who said, "Lord, Lord, in your name we did all this stuff." And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." He describes him again in the parable of the sheep and the goats on the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And these people, they said, "When did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever see you thirsty? When did we ever see you in need of this or that and the other thing and didn't care about you?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me." And these go away not to a loss of rewards or to purgatory, but they go away to eternal punishment. And the righteous to eternal life. Now the name that we typically use for people like this, whose religion is all in their mouth, and don't live a godly life, is hypocrite. So there's unbelievers and apostates and hypocrites. Unbelievers don't have good and honest hearts. They're still in a state of sin. Apostates don't have good and honest hearts. They're still in a state of sin. And their characteristic is that initially they love the sound of the gospel. This is great stuff, until they find out what the cost of it is and they don't want any part of it. And the hypocrite, they pretend to believe. Some of them may last in the church their whole life, and yet they never really had a changed heart, never really got saved, never really got right with God. They still are in a state of sin. They still have wicked, deceitful, evil hearts. And if you look at the way they actually live, they live just like the world. They don't grow in grace. They don't live a holy, godly life of gospel holiness and obedience to God. They're hypocrites. So Jesus describes all of these ways in which people reject himself and the gospel. The unbeliever, the apostate, and the hypocrite. Now I'm going to pass over why these people do this. I'll just let you know, Jesus talks about people who don't want to come to him that they might have life. He talks about their heart and their ears causing them to reject the gospel. That's what Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and in ears." And in 2 Corinthians 4, and Jesus himself alludes to the influence of the devil, that the devil actually comes to church. The people sitting here in church, now, the devil who's come to church here at Harbor Church, where do you think he would sit? Would he sit up in the balcony? Would he sit down here? I don't know where he would sit. He might be sitting next to you. But the point is, his purpose when he comes to church is to make sure that the message that you hear does not sink into your heart. So he wants to distract you. Wants to keep you from hearing it and receiving it and taking it seriously. That's the work that he does when he comes to church. And whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the influence of the devil is often seen, according to Jesus and according to Paul. So you mustn't think that just because one time, when you were 6 or 7 or 8 years old, you prayed a prayer and said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart." You mustn't think that because you once did that, that automatically means that you're in a state of grace. It doesn't mean that you're in a state of grace. Those that are in a state of grace are repenting genuinely from their sins and believing and trusting in Christ. They're turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone as their only hope of getting to heaven. And it's not about a one-time ritual that you go through, but it's about a change in your heart that's made manifest and expressed and seen in a change in your life. A change in your life that lasts your whole life. So please, don't let anyone deceive you about the evidence of truly being converted. Now, that's the bad response to the gospel. But there's another response that Jesus describes, and that's the good response, the positive response, the right response. And each one of us that hears the gospel responds in one of these two ways. We either reject the gospel along with the hypocrites and the apostates and the unbelievers, or we receive Christ and receive the gospel. And Jesus describes this good response in verse 15. And we close with this today. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with patience or perseverance or steadfastness. An honest and good heart. Now that's not true of the unbeliever, because he's in a state of sin. He doesn't have an honest and good heart. He has an evil and deceitful heart. That's not true of the apostate. In him there's an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. It's not true of the hypocrite. The hypocrite has never had a heart transformation. God has never taken out his heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put his spirit within him and caused him to walk in his commandments and statutes and bear fruit. He's not a new creature created in Christ Jesus for good works, because he doesn't live good works. He's not recreated, doesn't have spiritually. He doesn't have a good and honest heart. But the believer, the regenerate believer, has a good and honest heart. And he holds it fast. And he bears fruit with steadfastness. He's not like the hypocrite. He's not like the apostate. He's not like the unbeliever. He's different. And the reason he's different from all of those: the apostate, he doesn't hold it fast. The hypocrite, he doesn't bring forth fruit. The unbeliever, he doesn't embrace Christ and the gospel. He rejects the gospel. The reason that the believer responds the way he does is because he has a good and honest heart. Did he always have a good and honest heart? No. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Every one of us who's now a Christian came into this world, were conceived in a state of sin. So what made the difference? What happened to us? Why do we respond to the gospel in faith? I wonder what the canons of the Synod of Dort said about that. Let's see. In 3:10. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. But it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. So, let me sum up. If people reject Christ and the gospel, whose fault is that? God's or man's? Man's. If people receive Christ and the gospel, whose credit is that? God's or man's? God's. So, if you reject the gospel, you get all the blame. And if you receive the gospel, God gets all the glory. Right? That's it. And what fallen man does is he totally turns that on its ear and twists it all around. Well, if I don't receive the gospel, that's God's fault. And if I receive it, that's my credit. No, that is exactly, totally, absolutely wrong. If you don't receive the gospel, that's your fault. And if you do receive the gospel, that's God's praise and God's credit. So if you receive Christ and the gospel, to God be all the praise and the glory. If you reject Christ and the gospel, to you be all the blame and condemnation. That's the essence of what Scripture teaches. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," referring to the entire experience of conversion. As an entity. That experience of conversion as an entity is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, that no man should brag, boast, glory. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. You're a new creation. He took out the heart of stone. He performed on you morally and spiritually a heart transplant. And he took out your evil heart of unbelief and he implanted in you a new heart, a good heart, an honest heart. That's called regeneration, being born again. Your soul got changed. Your whole heart got changed. He changed your will. He changed your feelings. He changed your thinking. He changed your conscience. He changed morally everything about you from the inside out. Man can't do that. And the reason we're not on a fool's errand when we preach the gospel is because when the good news goes forth, the things impossible with men are possible with God. And when the word is preached, the Holy Spirit comes and he saves some. And he takes out stony hearts. And those that are dead in sin are resurrected to spiritual life. He said to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" They can live. Not by the power of man, but by the power of God. For the things impossible with men are possible with God. It is impossible for a man to resurrect himself from spiritual death, to deliver himself in his own will and strength from the state of sin. He can't do it, but God can do it, and God does it. And some of us in this very room are living proof of it, that once we're dead and lost and bound in sin, and God set us free. Merry Christmas. That's what it's about. Came to set the sinner free. Praise be to God. To God be all the glory. Where did faith come from? Philippians 1:29. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. Where did repentance come from? They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance to life." Acts 11:18. Repentance and faith are the gift of God that he confers upon dead sinners when he resurrects them spiritually from the dead, gives them spiritual life, and they respond in repentance and faith because God changes their hearts. Praise be to God. Titus chapter 3 says, "For we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love to man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, giving repentance, giving faith as free gifts to dead sinners in conjunction with the proclamation of Christ in the free offer of the gospel. That's what God does. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, who makes you to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a good and honest heart? Where'd you get that? You weren't conceived with it. You were conceived in the state of sin. Where'd you get a good and honest heart from? Got it from God by grace. Where'd you get repentance from? Where'd you get faith from? Where'd you get the presence of the Holy Spirit and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life of holiness? Where'd all these things come from, folks? If you're continuing in the faith, where'd you get that grace to persevere? Where's it all come from? It all comes from God. Why then would anyone boast as though they didn't receive it? Because what do you have that you did not receive? It's all of God. It's all of grace. A new heart, faith, repentance, gospel obedience, every grace, the resolve to please God. So it calls us to what? To be humble. And it calls us what? To be grateful. And the last text that they alluded to, 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them, that we should reflect the glory of God's character, the glory of His goodness, the glory of His holiness, and of His justice, and of His faithfulness. That we should be living pictures, living visible representations and pictures of the invisible God. That's what we're called to do. To reflect His kindness, compassion, long-suffering, love, loving-kindness. To reflect His holiness, His dedication to His own glory above everything else, and His separateness from wickedness and sin. To reflect His justice, conscientiousness, and integrity. To reflect His faithfulness, honesty, and reliability. To reflect the character of God in the way that we live. This is what we're called for. This is why He gave us new hearts. This is why He gave us faith. So, let me ask you a question. Does a Christian have an evil heart? Yes or no? What? Is a Christian still in a state of sin? Yes or no? Yes? No! Let me read it again. But that on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Does a Christian still have an evil heart? Thank you. No! Because if you're no different than those in a state of sin, what do you have to be thankful for? Who made you to differ? You are no different. You're not any different. But dear people, you are different. You are not the same. Now, I understand because we are so conscious of our remaining corruption, our remaining sin. Why it's hard for us to face this. Hard for us to admit this. But folks, the truth of the matter is that even though good and honest hearts still have sin remaining in them, good and honest hearts are not evil hearts anymore. Sin remains in a good and honest heart, that's true. But that doesn't mean that you're still a sinner in the state of sin. Sin used to reign in your heart, and it still remains in your heart. But the beauty of it is that God has taken out an evil heart of unbelief and has put into you a good and honest heart. And that's why you've responded to the gospel the way you have. And that's what you have to be so thankful about. That Jesus has come into the world to set people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue free from sin. That's why we celebrate Christmas. So, we could say thank you to God for the good hearts that He's given us. Even though they have remaining sin in them, they're not evil and sinful hearts anymore. And folks, someday, if God already has emancipated us from the power of reigning sin by taking out an evil heart and putting in a good heart that repents and believes and bears fruit because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, someday, either at death or at the second coming of Christ, God will deliver us from the very presence of sin, and there will come a day when we will never sin again, praise God. There will come a day that we will never sin again. Isn't that wonderful? So that's why we can genuinely say Merry Christmas, huh? Because that's what Jesus came into the world to do. He came into the world to set sinners like us free. And that's our desire for everyone who's here who's not a Christian this morning. We want for you to experience the same blessing that Jesus has brought to us. We're no better than you are. By nature, we deserve to go to hell, and we still deserve to go to hell just as much as you do. But we're not going, not because of us, but because of grace. And you don't have to go either. Turn away from your sin in repentance. Trust in the Lord Jesus in faith. You say, but nobody can do that. I know it, but God can do it when the gospel goes forth. God can do it just like He did it for us. He can do it for others. Can these bones live? Not by their own power, but by the power of God they can. And the things impossible with men are possible with God. And may God be pleased to send forth His Holy Spirit with His word this morning and resurrect some dead sinners to life. Let's pray.